Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. Babies are unquestionably the most selfish, self-centered, and demanding creatures on the face of God's earth. Their comfort and theirs alone is the only concern they have for the first year or so of their lives. It bothers them not at all if their mothers and or fathers have to get up at 3 a.m. to take care of their needs. When our older son was born, he cried when he was not being held for 3 solid weeks. To be honest, I wanted to send him back, but did not know where to send him. We learned at the end of 3 weeks that he was not getting adequate nourishment. Our lives were very difficult for those 3 weeks. We cannot blame him, because God put within him the absolute need of expressing his desires. Otherwise, he could not have survived. The child who cannot, for some reason, express his pain, discomfort, and desires will likely die. The Scripture recognizes that children act childishly. Paul was speaking of the cessation of miracles when he wrote, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." 1 Corinthians 13:11. There is nothing wrong with acting like a child when one is a child. Paul commanded the Corinthians, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men." 1 Corinthians 14:20. Tragically, there were men in the church at Corinth who were acting like babies. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Because of the selfish and divisive attitudes at Corinth, Paul urged the Corinthians, "Watch, stand fast in the faith. Quit yourselves like men." 1 Corinthians 16:13. The expression "quit yourselves like men" really means act like men, grow up. In other words, the Christians at Corinth were to be mature. The American people through the ages have been honored even by their enemies as being generous. When our country was forced into war with the Japanese, the Germans, the Italians, and with other nations, our people have always responded after the wars were over to the needs of the conquered people. The United States sent billions and billions of dollars in foreign aid to assist various countries in the rebuilding of their infrastructures, and in many cases, feeding their people. I'm not arguing that the money was always used properly by the countries receiving the aid, but we have been extremely helpful to many nations throughout the world. While I am concerned, as I believe most of you are, about what our nation does in helping others, my question for us today to consider is, are we individually as generous as we ought to be? How do we treat our neighbors, whether as nations or as individuals? Jesus did instruct his disciples, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:37-40. Have we forgotten what it means, or did we ever know what it means, to love our neighbors as ourselves? Unfortunately, many of us are concerned only about what we can receive from any given action or situation. So I am asking you today to think on this question: what's in it for me? It may come as a shock to some of you, but this attitude is being promoted by many within the religious world. Do you not get that impression by listening to many of the preachers on Trinity Broadcasting Network? How many times have you heard speakers on TBN say, "God does not want his children to be poor or sick"? One preacher recently said that those who are not rich simply do not know the promises of God. They may have faith in God and be genuine Christians, but they lack knowledge. Does not such preaching foster an attitude of selfishness? What's in it for me? if people of the world could be convinced of the prosperity gospel, even if they were not fully committed to serving God. They would be foolish not to embrace Christianity. From a purely financial viewpoint, it would not make sense to reject the gospel of Christ. There is a problem, however, with such preaching. It is false. Many of the preachers on TBN preach the prosperity gospel, but Jesus and his apostles did not preach it. If they believed and preached such a doctrine, why were they so poor, dirt poor? Jesus himself explained, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Luke 9:58. The motivation which Jesus and his apostles used had nothing to do with becoming rich or always being healthy. Obviously, some Christians through the ages have become very wealthy, and many Christians, because of their refraining from strong drink and the use of other dangerous drugs, have enjoyed good health. On the other hand, Christ's disciples were to give freely to help others because they had received freely of God's bountiful grace. When Jesus sent the 12 to preach among the Jews, not to Gentiles or Samaritans, he instructed them, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Matthew 10:5-8. What a great tragedy for preachers to mislead their hearers by promising health and wealth. Do they not realize that Christ and the apostles were constantly under attack from the enemies of the cross? Persecution, deprivation, and death were the lot of thousands and thousands of first century Christians. Paul tells us of the heartaches he experienced because he was faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day." 1 Corinthians 4:10-13. Does any of this sound to you as if God did not want any poor or sick kids, as Jim Baker expressed it? Although Jim Baker has radically altered his views on this topic since his imprisonment. If God wanted his servants to be rich, why did Paul say he was hungry, thirsty, and naked at times? If he were wealthy, he should have had a home, but instead he had no certain dwelling place. He had to work with his own hands, not only to support himself, but to support those who worked with him. Acts 20:34. My friends, the health and wealth gospel has done and is doing enormous damage to those who claim to be Christians, but enjoy very few of this life's advantages. Are they not true Christians because they are poor? Or are they just ignorant of what God wants to provide for them? Kenneth Hagin has written extensively on God's plans for making Christians prosperous. Hagin says that God wants to deliver believers from poverty. D.R. McConnell, a graduate of Oral Roberts University, has written an excellent book on the historical and biblical analysis of the modern faith movement. His book has the title, A Different Gospel. He quotes Kenneth Hagin as saying, "God wants his children to eat the best. He wants them to wear the best clothing. He wants them to drive the best cars. And he wants them to have the best of everything." Page 175. If Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, and other prosperity teachers are right on this topic, then Paul certainly was not one of God's favorites, or else he was ignorant of what God wanted to give him. McConnell quotes Dr. Gordon Fee, himself a Pentecostal, as saying, "American Christianity is rapidly being infected by an insidious disease, the so-called wealth and health gospel, although it has very little of the gospel in it. In its more brazen forms, it simply says, serve God and get rich. In its more respectable but pernicious forms, it built $15 million crystal cathedrals to the glory of affluent suburban Christianity. Page 171. Oddly enough, some of the so-called prosperity teachers criticized Paul for his poverty and his acceptance of suffering, even sickness, as the will of God. McConnell makes these appropriate comments. What they fail to recognize is what Paul knew so well. To believe in the crucified Messiah is to submit to the claim of his cross. One cannot exploit the benefits of the cross without submitting to its claims. To reject the cross of Jesus is to reject his lordship. Page 178. It is especially tragic and disconcerting for religious teachers to twist and pervert the scriptures in the manner of the prosperity teachers. But there are men and women in other professions and occupations who have the same attitude, although they normally do not seek support for their greed from the scriptures. For example, there are businessmen and women who take advantage of their customers simply because they can. Greedy business people have given the world of business a bad name. They have caused millions of Americans to lose faith in our economic system. Many corporations look only at the bottom line. They are interested in their workers only for the work they can perform, which makes the corporations richer. Millions of American workers have given their entire lives to enriching certain companies or corporations just to be fired or demoted when it is convenient for the company. To deny such is to be ignorant of what occurs on a regular basis in American business. Are American businessmen interested only in what's in it for me? Tragically, many of them, but not all of them, are. Some of America's labor unions have a checkered past. They have in some cases pushed for such high wages that some companies could not survive. I knew a large printing establishment in the state of Georgia. That particular printing company did more printing than any other in the South, except for one in Miami. The union kept pressuring for raises until they drove the company out of business. The employees were among the highest paid in the city where we were living. But the company sold most of its printing equipment to a firm in Tallahassee, Florida. When the company had sold its equipment, the employees voted the union out. But that was like locking the barn after the horses had fled. Is it possible that great numbers of union members and their employers are just plain covetous? I know men and women have to be paid a living wage. I also know that companies and corporations have to make a profit or they cannot remain in business. Is there not room in all companies, corporations, stores, and other business establishments for the employers and the employees to make money? Do we have to be so greedy that businesses fail and the employees lose their living? Could we not be interested in our employers making money and providing jobs for us? Should not business executives be grateful for having good workers who help the company to be profitable and to do all within their power to make life enjoyable and prosperous for their employees? Do we always have to be concerned only about what's in it for me? Professional sports have become very influential in our nation. Millions of people either attend the games in person or watch them on television. Because of the popularity of professional sports, both the players and the owners of the teams make unbelievable sums of money. Billions of dollars are involved in these activities. That includes the money which the media make by televising these sports or by talking about them on radio or writing about them in the print media. We are talking about big money. Where that much money is involved, one can expect greed on the part of most of the people associated with professional sports. I may be naive, but I have a really hard time shedding any tears for the football player or basketball player who makes $6 million a year and wants to strike because he is not making $10 million. These men, generally speaking, are not that much more intelligent than those who make millions a year less. They were just fortunate enough to be born big or tall or fast. School teachers often make between $35,000 and $50,000 a year. They have to go to school for years and even earn graduate degrees. If they are good teachers, they contribute immeasurably to the welfare of our nation. They have no hope of earning what professional sports figures do. Does any of this make sense to you? The team owners usually make large sums of money also. Some of the more successful franchises make hundreds of millions of dollars each year. The owners have been known to take advantage of the players. In addition, some of the owners place the cities where the teams are located in very difficult positions. If the cities will not provide the facilities the owners demand, they will threaten to move the teams elsewhere, and they actually do move the teams. That often leaves a city in a very troubling financial condition. Are the team owners and the athletes interested only in what's in it for them? Do they care nothing for the people who attend the games and furnish the money to build stadiums? The greed of the players and of the owners has pushed the tickets out of reach for the common man. There is no way I would pay $25 to $50 to see any team play. But many fans would love to see the games, but cannot make that kind of sacrifice because of family responsibilities. While I am not a prophet nor a prophet's son, I predict some of this will have to change in the not-too-distant future. If the players persist in demanding millions and millions of dollars, and the teams keep ripping off the fans and the cities which provide stadiums, there will come a time when money will simply not be available. A major depression could destroy these sports franchises. There was a time in this nation when school teachers were among the most respected people in any profession. The teachers under whom I was privileged to grow into manhood, and those with whom I have worked, both in the public schools and in Christian schools, were among the most dedicated professionals I have ever known. They made enormous sacrifices because they believed their teaching and their example made a difference in the lives of young people. I am grateful. I have known such great teachers and have had the great honor of studying under them. The introduction of labor unions into the equation has made a great difference in what teachers are demanding. The National Education Association and other so-called professional organizations are nothing more than labor unions. Labor unions, generally speaking, are not concerned about supporting those with whom and for whom they work. They are interested primarily in power. Power to determine what occurs in our schools. Power to set the salaries of their members. In fact, the major thrust of all labor unions, including the teachers' unions, is, what's in it for me? As you know, if you have kept abreast of education in the United States, millions of our children and young people are functionally illiterate. In some cases, they can hardly write their own names. High school graduates often are able to read only on a third grade level. They cannot write well enough to fill out a job application. This generation of high school graduates will be the first in the history of our nation which knows less than their parents. There is absolutely no excuse for such dereliction of duty on the part of teachers and administrators. Should we not demand that our teachers be more concerned about their students than about the bottom line for themselves? Can we not get beyond the selfishness which permeates so much of American society? Do I need to tell you that America is in the midst of a major political crisis? Elected officials from the local sheriff to the highest office in the land have shown almost total disregard for our Constitution and for the moral principles which are so essential for a nation's survival. In too many cases, politicians feel they are above the law. whatever they do can be excused because they are a law unto themselves. Israel faced a similar situation to what we're experiencing in our nation. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6. Can we continue in the direction we are going without having to suffer drastic consequences? In his outstanding book, Caesar and Christ, Will Durant made this observation which we would do well to understand. A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself within. The essential cause of Rome's decline lay in her people, her morals, her class struggle, her failing trade, her bureaucratic despotism, her stifling taxes, her consuming wars. Are politicians so naive or ignorant or evil that they cannot see the direction our country is going? To some extent, they and we are like the people of Israel's day. The prophet warned, "Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight." Isaiah 5:20-21. There may be some, although apparently not too many, who go to the state capitol or to Washington because of what they can get for themselves and for their districts. Most of our elected officials want to serve because of the good they can do for their country. But it does not take long for them to see how much money they can make by making deals with political action committees, with major corporations, with foreign powers, and with various other elements of American politics. This is one of the grave dangers of legalizing gambling. The casinos, the racetracks, and other gambling groups are willing to buy senators and congressmen. They know if they can pay politicians enough, they can get their way in communities and in states. Politicians often sell out to the highest bidder, so that in too many cases, we have the best government money can buy. I have shown today that many prominent people in religion, in sports, in education, in politics, and in the business community are motivated by the question, "What's in it for me?" To deny that conclusion is to show that we are not keeping up with what is occurring in our country. My friends, we cannot afford to be ignorant of what is happening in the United States. We cannot sit on the sidelines and remain silent about such evils. God demands that we speak out against all evil, whether in America's churches or elsewhere. Will not God hold us accountable for remaining silent? You know from your reading of the Bible that Jesus never asked, "What's in it for me?" He came to do the will of His Father in heaven. John 4:34. That meant coming into the world to serve and to save human beings. These words from the very lips of Jesus Christ allow us to understand His motivation. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. Luke records the Lord's purpose for coming into the world. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Paul tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. The same apostle wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2:3-8. Apostolic letters give us further information about serving God and our fellow men. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 12:9-10. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. I close today with these inspiring and challenging words. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them who are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Hebrews 13:1-3. Can you read into these words the idea we have discussed today? What's in it for me? Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless and keep you.